Let us go to the word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 2.
God is the king. God is the king. God is the king. God is the king. Psalm 5, 2. He is the king. And in many places, God is described to be the king, our king. He is the king because with authority, he establishes his kingdom and he rules over it. And he inherits his holy kingdom to the people who have become his possession. So to the people who have become his people, meaning the people of his kingdom, he inherits his holy nation, his holy kingdom. So having faith in God means to believe that he is the king, and more specifically, he is your king, my king, our king. If you agree with me, say amen. If this is your faith, say amen. That is to be then be proud of your king, be proud of having to become his people. So when you confess that Jesus is Christ, Jesus is the Christ, he is Christ, Yeshua is Christ or Messiah, if you were to keep with the Hebrew language, that Jesus is king, Yeshua is the king, then you are saying that you are his people, that you are, I am a member or I belong to the people of his kingdom. That is the faith of someone who believes God is the king. And that must be then followed up by a life that confesses such faith. And that's about producing fruit for his kingdom. Matthew 21:43 says, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. So in other words, to be given, to inherit the holy kingdom of our God, the king, we must produce fruit for the kingdom. Otherwise, that fruit, the kingdom, will be taken away from the people, even if they may be confessing, you are my king and I am your people. If I'm not through my life producing fruit for the kingdom, then it may be taken away. Because 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 says, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. As a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. So we have to be found counted, we have to be found worthy or counted worthy of the kingdom. And to be worthy of the kingdom, worthy to receive that holy kingdom in the last day, to inherit the precious, perfect, eternal kingdom of God, call it my own, I have to produce fruit for it for my life, during my lifetime on earth. That's what Christian life is about. Now, this concept of kingdom may be something that you watch in some medieval shows or, you know, medieval times and things like that. But simply, it means nation. Kingdom and nation, same concept. For a kingdom or nation to be, you need to have some certain components. You need a piece of land to call it your own. So you need territory. But the territory has to be your own. It can't be occupied by someone else or belong to someone else. That means with the territory, you need something called sovereignty to call it, you know, it's sovereign land. It's your own. Like you have this authority to rule over it. But there has to be also people, right? So you need a territory, you need sovereignty, and you need people. But of course, for that kingdom to work, you need a ruler. Right, so in the time of monarchy, it was a monarch. Whether it was a king or a queen, it was the ruler. Right, and that ruling power or process came by flesh and blood. So you have to be born in the family of the line. So you couldn't volunteer to become a king. As in a democratic society, you go through elections and representatives and all that votes, and people voting you into the office, or you vote someone else and so on. So we don't have that process called the democratic process. But under monarchy, it's through the line, lineage. So if you're born into it, then you can spend $1 million on your wedding, if you know what I mean, right? So even if you're royal family is no longer ruling, but only symbolic. You know who I'm talking about, right? Yes, the British royals, they're no longer, even though the British Empire ruled for hundreds of years and it's in its glorious times, the saying came about where the sun never sets on the British Empire, right? Because it had colony in every single continent of the world. So the sun is always up somewhere, right? So, and you wonder about like how the language English became a sort of quote-unquote global or universal language. It's not because of the United States. It's the history of the British Empire that it spread with the its political power, but also culture called language. So during the time, the sun never set in the British Empire. So it has had its own glorious days of the authority that it had, the power, the influence it had. Today, it doesn't have that. It does have a parliamentary government, and they have prime ministers, they have working government, ministers, and so on. But the British monarchy is still, or the royal family, they call it the royal family, but the queen is still alive and well. Her son looks older than she is, and poor guy. She's going to outlive him. I'm sorry, but she's going to outlive him. And they keep talking about, like, oh, the Prince William has three children, and Prince Harry, who's the brother of Prince... I'm trying to keep these names straight. Prince William has a brother, Harry, who just got married. But Harry's only, I forget what in line, like fifth in line or something, because now William has three children. So Harry's niece? Yeah, and then now the new nephew, they have a better chance... I mean, they're up first than Harry. They all have to die before Harry to become king. But I don't think you should worry about these people, but it's about their father, Charles, right? Right? And, yeah, poor guy. He's just not, I don't know what she eats, but she looks good. Like, her skin looks good. She looks alert, you know, and the Queen Elizabeth, she lives on, right? So, and people still love her so much. And she had... Perhaps in the beginning of her, I know there are some TV shows about that and a series on her story, a life story as becoming a queen and so on. But they had their moments of their influence over politics, and they still do have somewhat, but now they're not as political. They stand more, quote-unquote, apolitical, and now they stand as sort of like humane, doing the humane work. And so a lot of the members are expected to do a lot of charity work, philanthropic work, and so on. Yet the British people are so proud of their monarch, the royal family. So all the stuff that sell when you go to London, you know, all the souvenirs is all the queen, the prince, the princess, duke and duchess, and all of that bring up lots of money into supporting the family and the country. So you saw the glories and how the media coverage, and everyone still wants to know what they look like, what she wore, and so on, because the people are so proud of their king. Yet there were times when kings did really rule and queens did really rule, because they were the rule of the law of the land. They were the law of the land. So whatever they said would go. Of course, the more logical, rational, sensible, kinder monarch would consider the group, you know, whether it's some kind of body of, you know, next in line ruling party or so on. They would consider their input, advice in running the country. But if it were some crazy, insane, out of his mind, her mind leader, and they choose not to listen to anyone else, so be it. Who can argue against the king, right? So whatever the king wanted to do, they would do. So if you look at the history of the world in this view, you will see that it's a history of leaders or history of kings. And in some countries, queens, but mostly kings. And some did very impressive work, like... were to look at the ancient times, like during the time of Alexander the Great, he, as a young man, because he died at the age of like early 30s, I think, and he being part of the today's Macedonia and Greece area, he was so powerful enough to round up, you know, men behind him or the support behind him that he actually took his power all the way to today's Iran, right? Persia. So all the way to Babylonia in Persia. So all the Middle East to the northern Africa, the southern, southeast, you know, Europe, all that was conquered by Alexander. So if you think about that, how old are you people? Are you 30 or something? He was 30 when he did all this. It's like, oh man, I'm not even a boss of myself. This guy ran an army and armies of people. But you couldn't be a Mr. Nice Guy and do this. You'd have to be pretty ruthless and crazy in some way. Not just like passionate and aggressive. That's not enough. You need to have something else there to lead so many people to conquer and dominate for hundreds of years. So he did that. And then, of course, once he died, not hundreds, because he was obviously 30, but then after that, he divided his kingdom up. And so the Greco or the Greek Empire lasted for that time, not Alexander's time, but Alexander played a big role in that. But once his kingdom divided, then you had other regional domination, and then you get to the Roman Empire from the BC hundreds, BC to 300, 400, or even to 500 around then, AD. You would have the influence of the Roman Empire in much of the European nations. And these leaders were called Caesars, and they were very crazy people, you know, because if you read about them or you watch movies about them, I mean, they were just ruthless, just Nero being one of them, right? And you might have heard about Caligula, yeah. And I mean, they were just, invented ways to torture people and terrorize people. And why did they do that? It's because they were, yes, insane and paranoid. Because once you become that kind of dictator, they were dictator. I mean, if you're an emperor, you're a dictator, right? So you have no one else challenging you. But there are people who are going to be challenging you and conspiring to assassinate you. So they have to be paranoid, always looking over their shoulders and not trusting people. So to prevent that, to deter that, they would be very, very brutal and they would commit carnage and cruelty, just beyond imagination. I mean, crucifixion, beheading, it's nothing. I mean, they would skin people alive. They would gut babies out of women's bodies. It's just horrible stuff that you would read about what they did. It's just like, what? Yes, they were humans just like us. But for them to keep their power, because once you taste power, you want more of it, and you don't want to lose it. Sounds very similar to today as well. You might not have as cruel and brutal people, but politicians, once you taste power, you want it. This is why people keep on running and running, and it's like, how old are they? But they keep on running and running and running. Hey, Queen, is the Queen of England still alive? I'm going to keep on running for the office. Yeah, so they keep on doing that because, yes, they do that. I do it for the people, the people, the people. But ultimately, it's their personal ambition and even greed, because power is what turns people into greed or greedy people. So you know, not only in the Western history, but of course China being one. Why do I always think about Serena? But the first emperor of the Xin Dynasty in 259 to 210 BC, he lived a very short life. The very first emperor of China, the unified China, Shen Shi Huang. Okay, so he was the founder of the Qin Dynasty, and he was the first to unify China. And some of the things that public works that he created, the Great Wall, right, and the Terracotta Army was prepared for his own burial place. And he was very powerful and very influential, and people still take pride in the fact that they had this first emperor of the unified China. But he himself faced many attempts of assassination, and he was super paranoid, you know. And therefore, all these emperors and paranoid rulers, what do they always end up doing? Killing their own brothers, because their own brothers are next in line. Remember, I told you about Prince Harry, right? I'm not saying, but you know what I mean. So the next in line is always looking. So they don't even trust their own family members. So they would make sure that they will kill all the people around them. Or if they're like, when you read about even the King Herod, Herod the Great, and Herod had many Herods after him, and he had many. They had many wives, and through them they had many sons. And they wouldn't trust those sons either. So they will exile them, cut the wife off and the son off, and they would even kill the wife and the son to make sure that their power stays in place. So when you really think about that, Yes, they had great power. They had the supreme command over the people, over the kingdom. They had the right to ownership, right to possess, therefore, anything and everything they wanted, including your own children, if they wanted, as a king. I want your daughter, but she's only 10 years old. I don't care. I want her. Then you have to give up because he's your king. See, that's the kind of power, even if it's inhumane, unethical, it doesn't matter. That's the power that the king had, at least in the history of mankind, the right to possess, right to seize, but also right to grant, you know, immunity and so on. So even if today we don't have such ruthless ruling by monarch because we live in a more civilized and humane world or generation, politicians today, as I've said before, taste this power to have their way, if you will, having the power to say and to apply or to exercise their power. Having tasted that, they don't want to let go because, again, that's the greed that every human ends up having. So what happened as a result is that when one has such insane, paranoid, even if influential, one way or the other, powerful leader, the fate of the people is determined. So when you have an evil king, the people suffer. But when you have good king, people are blessed. But even so, even if a king might have appeared or been or acted as a good king for a while, when the greed takes over, they can always turn evil. And we've seen that again, over and over again throughout the history of mankind, of the ancient civilization to the modern times, and certainly in the history of the Bible, we see that as well. There is this natural cycle of rise and fall for every kingdom on earth. However, what the Bible, in spite of all the history of the kingdoms that we see, namely of Israel and the neighboring nations, is the message about the kingdom of God. So through the history of the Old Testament especially, we see the rise and fall of many kings and kingdoms. We are to see that God is the king whose kingdom is forever. Never, it will never fail. It will never fade away. It will never fall. For its king is God, who is great, who alone is great, who alone is holy, who alone is good, who rules with peace and life. Hallelujah. How many of you welcome this king? Or you want Nero or Qin Shi Huang? Yeah? Yeah, I still think he was a good guy. Whatever. But he's dead. Yeah, he's dead. Even though he tried to, this guy wanted to live and he wanted to find some elixir for life and send these people to go look for some mystical figures and some mountains to live long, long, long. And he ended up drinking mercury thinking it's going to let him live forever. He died. He's dead. No longer is around, no longer is enjoying his power, such is life. However, the Bible says God alone is the king. To reveal his authority and to build his kingdom, he began his work by his creation. The creation of the world began not just with the physical world that we know, that we see today, but with the spiritual heaven. The spiritual heaven that I spoke about last week was made before the material heaven, which heaven is that? One, two, three. The first, the second, the third. Yes, very good. The third heaven is where the spiritual heaven is. That is the spiritual heaven. And that is where God filled, established his throne, his name, and his glory. And for to be glorious, he created angels to magnify his name, to lift up his name, to glorify him. There are different types of angels throughout the history of the Bible, that not all angels were created equal. There's some with greater power, authority over other angels called the archangels, right? So, you know, names like Michael or Gabriel, or in the Hebrew Apocrypha, there's names like Raphael or Raquel or something like that. So these names refer to the leaders of other angels, like units of angels. And one of them was Luciel. Now, Luciel was made to worship and praise God and glorify him. And to do that well, he was given beautiful talents. So Ezekiel 28 talks about that. And he was made beautifully and talented. Since we read Isaiah 14 last week, let's go to Ezekiel 28 today. Verse 12. Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You are the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You are in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorns you, ruby, topaz, and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. So this is just the description of an angel who was made as a guardian cherub. Another way of calling that is an archangel, to worship God even more beautifully, to serve him more beautifully, to glorify him more beautifully. He was given all these talents. Yet because of them, he became proud. In Isaiah 14:12, it describes on that he challenged the throne of the Most High. He said, I will be like the Most High. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, meaning I will be like God, he said. At that moment of rebellion in his heart, he left his proper position, as Jude 1:6 says. And as a result, God cast him down out of the spiritual heaven. And where did God throw him into? Into the second heaven, a.k.a. the universe, which is in Hebrew Sheol and in Greek Ho Hades. So that is the grave, the depths of the pit. That's where we are today, in the second heaven, the universe, which is a bound space which was prepared to imprison and guard these fallen angels. Because with Lucifer, Luciel becomes Lucifer the moment he becomes rebellion. And Lucifer means the evil king, the rebellion, also Satan. Man, you're getting like a speed. Local students are going like, they're getting it for free. I know, right? I'm just trying to promote, you know what I mean? So three things. Luciel, Lucifer, Satan, all same guys. Can you say those titles?
Luciel, Lucifer, Satan.
Yeah, Satan. Your neighbor might look a little bit Satanish right now, but he's not Satan, all right? Oh boy. I'm not, what kind of pastors are accusing them? I said, may look, but you're not. They're not. Nobody is, because there's only one Satan. Yeah. You Satans, get out. There's no many Satans. There's only one guy who rebelled against God in heaven, but he's called all these different things. Luciel as an angel, but once he rebelled against God, he's called Lucifer, and simultaneously he's called Satan. Satan means the rebel who rebels against God, the one who challenges God. And then when man is created and comes between God and man, he is called the devil, ho diabolos. Wow. Yes. Same person, but different titles at different times in history, when it depends on what role, what function he is playing there. So this angel was then, along with him, a third of heaven fell, the Bible also indicates, and they came and were contained in the universe until the great day of judgment. So here, the devil becomes, or Satan becomes the prince of the air, right? Prince of the air, or the ruler of darkness. The word prince, ruler, what do they sound like? Legit or illegit? Legit. Sound legit, right? What? Legit. Meaning, he rebelled against God, but suddenly he's legit. God gives, what is that? I mean, he's the enemy of God, and now he's called the ruler of darkness, the prince of the world, the prince of air. How's that possible? This is all according to God's plan to destroy, punish that rebel in the last day. So speaking of that, 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 1:6 is that on the great day of judgment, he will be destroyed. So in that space, God created man from the dust of the ground, and choosing one man who is made up of dust of ground outside, he breathed the breath of life, making the man a living being. And he was called naturally Adam, because Adam, Adama, means living being. So that he becomes the ancestor of all men to this day. So we belong to Adam. We were born as Adam, in other words. So when he became a living being, all men became a living being. What is a living being? A spiritual being that lives in the flesh. Angels are also spiritual beings, but they don't have the flesh. So they are not called living being, but man is. And the ancestor Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden, and he was to live by the word of God. And that was by receiving the word as command. That said, do not eat from this one tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he was tempted to take it. And who tempted him? It was a serpent. A serpent that we find out as the devil. A serpent who said, did God really say you couldn't eat? And it was through Eve, of course, he tempted. And she said, no, God said we couldn't eat except for this tree. And the serpent says, you will not surely die. Even if you eat this fruit, you will not surely die. I know what God said to you. God said, if you eat of it, you'll surely die. But I tell you, you will not surely die. And say, you will be like God. Eat this, you'll open your eyes and know things, and you will be like God. Who is God? He is the king. The king who created the heavens and the earth with his authority. He establishes kingdom and rules over. And there's no one who can be against him, for he is the greatest king. Wow, sounds good. I'll take that fruit. So that's what happened. But of course, instead of becoming like God, they became afraid, which was immediate result of sin entering. And therefore, the price of sin, death entering the spirit of man. And therefore, Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden, being cut off from God. So a flaming sword was put around the Garden of Eden, and they were to never return. More important than that is that all men, as 2 Peter 2:19 indicates, became slaves of the devil. What did men become? Why? Because our ancestor listened to the devil's word, and whoever he listens to becomes his master. So all men, without knowing, were born as slaves, spiritually slaves of the devil, and the devil then becomes, this has the authority to become the prince of the world. To make this a reality, God called on a people to begin his work of establishing his kingdom that is beyond this world, that is not like any other kingdoms on earth, by calling on a people when they were slaves. Not spiritual, but physical. While they were, yes, also spiritual, but first for them to know that they were slaves physically and socially, God called on the people of Israel. They were not known as the people of Israel at the time. They had forgotten that their ancestor was named Israel. They were just known as the descendants of Abraham or the Hebrews or Hebrew slaves of the Egyptian king Pharaoh. God sent Moses to bring them out, and it was all according to God's promise to Abraham 400 years before that, four generations before. God said to Abraham, who was childless, you will have a child, not only a child, but many descendants will come from you. How many descendants did God promise him? As many as the stars in the sky. How many stars are there? I don't know. I'm so tired right now. I don't know. Good answer, but you need to open your eyes. Open your mind. Put strength in your eyes. Amen? I know the weather is just like, oh, it's a long weekend. It's been so hot. But God has something special in store for you. Don't miss out on it. Amen? So according to God's promise and prophecy to Abraham, when it was the right time, God sent Moses to bring the people out. Now, the night of that Exodus is called the Passover night, and describing that in Exodus 12, talks about it, that was the day that it turned 430 years, four generations, exactly, since the time God promised Abraham. Because even though nobody had remembered by then, God remembered. And according to that, God began his work of making these people God's people. So Exodus 19, verse 6 says, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to me. Now, they were just slaves of Egypt, of the Egyptian king. But once they were led out of Egypt, following Moses, they went into the Red Sea with the promise they're going to enter the promised land, the land of Canaan. But instead, the land that they set their foot on was what? The desert. However, they're new people now. After the Red Sea, what do they become? They're no longer slaves of the Pharaoh, but they are now a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What kind of nation? Yes, a kingdom of priests and holy nation. I know it sounds like, why are you talking about nation? Why are you so excited? Can we talk about something else? Well, tomorrow, I know we're all thinking about the fellowship activity, our outdoors trip there, but it's the Memorial Day, isn't it? Yes, let's remember what the day is about. It's not like, yes, the pool's opening. Memorial Day for Americans is like the pool, the beach, and barbecue. A long weekend. But the true meaning of Memorial Day, which is different from Veterans Day, is a day the nation remembers and honors who? The fallen soldiers, right? The soldiers who had died. So I know when you're young, and I was the same thing. I used to be in the marching band. I'm marching, and all the old guys coming out with their World War I hats with their little poppy pins, and sitting there, it's like, oh God, so boring and so hot. I'm playing like Yankee. It's like, I don't get it. Why am I doing this? Because when you're young, you just don't care. But now I understand. I remember Pastor Ken watching PBS special on the parade. I'm like, why are you watching that? So boring. All the old guys sitting there in their wheelchairs waving their American flag. And then the symphony playing, Washington, D.C. with the fireworks. You know, this was after the picnic. We'll do this. You'll be watching. And I'm like, why are you watching? That's so boring. But it has a meaning. If you know the meaning of and the importance of nation, and after becoming a Christian and after hearing a sermon like this, you know what kind of nation you belong to, what kind of king you serve, then you understand what it means to sacrifice, be sacrificed for that nation. Amen? So that's why I'm talking about nation right now, because, yeah, if a nation can, a physical nation can honor its fallen soldiers for their service, for their dedication and sacrifice for their nation, and people like me or young people and next generation don't even care for it, but the sacrifice, if we were to make it for an eternal kingdom that belongs to God, the King of Kings, Yeshua, we will never be forgotten. Hallelujah. But for us to get there, we have to talk about the people of Israel becoming a kingdom of what? Priests and a holy nation. So do you think they were proud? Of course they were. No other peoples on earth were called to become the people of God. The God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who parted the Red Sea, the God who struck Egypt, their enemies, with all this destruction that demolished them, the God who made all things, the God who poured down water from above and below to drown the whole earth during the time of Noah, the God who hears their prayer and healed them and fed them manna for 40 days. They survived on the provision of this almighty God, and they knew him as having which name? Jehovah. And that name was placed in the sanctuary of the tabernacle in the desert and later the temple of Jerusalem. So they understood that this God, the almighty God who created the heavens and the earth, was their God, their king, and they were his people, his nation. So think of their pride. And in case they will forget, they had the physical reminder of the tabernacle. But according to God's schedule, Moses led them through the desert for 40 years. But right before crossing the Jordan to enter and take possession of the promised land, Moses died. And it was then Joshua who took the leadership to lead the people into the promised land. Now, when they went into the promised land, they were fighting against the locals who were already there, the people who've been there for generations, to say this is our land. And they were under the leadership of not kings, but these mighty warriors like Joshua and Caleb. But later on, these leaders were called then judges. Right? So you read about the book of Judges. So that was during the time, it was pre-monarchy times of Israel. So when they were living then, conquering the land, and they were living in the promised land, the land of Canaan, they looked at their neighbors and saw, look, they have kings. They have kings, and kings run the show. And when they have kings, they win battles. Wow. But we have no kings. God, give us kings. Because if we have king, we will be more secure. Now, if this was communicated through the prophet Samuel to God, and God hearing this, what did God say? Who is their king? God was their king. But God said, these people have what? Rejected me as their king. Now they want man king, human king. So give to them. Give to them what they asked for, who they asked for. And who do they ask for? Who do they ask for? Who was made the first king? Saul. What kind of man was Saul? He was handsome. That's not what I remember. He was handsome. And he was a head taller than other people. So he has stature. He was handsome. Perhaps he was a little, like, timid, you know. He didn't seem like a very part, because he was, like, sort of, like, hiding away. So there's, like, a little, there's already glimpse of his unstable emotion, I think. So, but it's still, he was popular. When he becomes king, people liked him. However, God, he started to displease God, because he was more mindful, more conscious of what other people thought of him, as opposed to what God thought of him. And he dismissed what God told him to do, and started to do what people would like him to do. So God in his mind cut him off. And he already prepared the king, the first, the true first king of Israel. And his name was David. Now at the time, David was a young man. Still, you could see the fuzz in his cheeks and his face, because he was tender. He was a tender young man. And he was not even the firstborn of his father, but he was the youngest. He was a young boy, like a boy. You know, he was. And when the people of Israel were fighting, he was delivering lunchbox to his brothers. He was a shepherd boy. And when the Israelites were fighting against the Philistines, he was delivering food for his brothers who had been out there. But then one day he becomes a hero because what does he do? And kills the giant Goliath. So seeing that, King Saul then awards him and makes him his son-in-law, and then he becomes a part of the royal family. In the meantime, according to God's plan, David is anointed as the king, but he still honors the king Saul because he believes that Saul was the first anointed. And that, even that pleased God, because as you know the story of Saul, he becomes pretty much crazy. He becomes insane and paranoid and schizophrenic. You would title him like schizophrenic because one day he loves and weeps at David, and then next moment he's throwing his spear to kill him. He's out of control, and he's after him even, right? So he pursues, his men pursue David and his men, and they're on a chase. So one day David finds him like totally like passed out in a cave, and he had a chance to kill. You guys look really fascinated about this. This isn't the Bible. You can go to the Bible and read this. Yes, I love that part of the Bible too. It's very exciting. So he has a chance to kill the king, but because he's the king, he said, I'm not going to lay my hand on the king. That's a good lesson there. God will deal with evil himself. It is not my doing. I am not to deal with that. So instead, he cuts a corner of his coat just to prove I was there, but I didn't kill you because I fear God. Okay. So then later on, according to God's plan, God's dispensation, David, Saul's house falls within, in the same day, Saul and his sons, and the house of Saul falls, and David becomes the king. And he rules about 7 years at Hebron, 33 years in Jerusalem. So he becomes this mighty warrior king. And he loved the Lord so much, as you read the book of Psalms. Many Psalms were written by David. And he longed for the courts of the Lord. He longed for the tent of the Lord. He longed for where the ark was. And he wrote so many songs of praise. And he lifted his, he was longing to lift up the name of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, worship him in the presence of the Lord where the ark was. And it was in his city, the city of David, and in the tent. This was pre-temple era. So he really longed to build a house for the Lord. But he didn't get a chance to do that. Why not? Because he shed too much blood. He was a warrior. God said, my house will not be made by your hands, even though I love you so much. Instead, your son will build. Because his son was named Solomon, man of peace. Yes. So David instead prepares all the goods, all the materials for the son to build, and the son builds the temple of Jerusalem. It's a beautiful temple built for the Lord with pure gold, precious stones. All the best materials were used by the best craftsmen at the time to design this house to reveal that this is where the king's name dwells. The king of the people of Israel, even though they may have Saul, David, Solomon, their true king is God. Jehovah, the God Jehovah, and he rules over them by the tablets that were inside the Ark of the Testimony, which is the law of God. So the temple reminded them these three things. Their king was Jehovah, who ruled over them with the law of Moses, the law of God, and the land that he ruled over was a land of Canaan. Three things quickly. What were they? Their king was Jehovah. The law was the law of Moses, or the law of God. And third, the territory? The land was the land of Canaan. So they cherished the temple. Now, you would think that with the name of peace, Solomon would continue to rule over, but because he also loved many women, and he did not care where they come from. So he married a lot of Gentile women and let the women bring their own gods. So the compromise was made, and he started to do evil. This was evil in the eyes of God. And as a result, by the time his son comes to power, who was called Rehoboam, the nation then divides into two. I think I spent some time explaining that a couple of weeks ago as well. So the kingdom of the United Monarchy of Israel divides into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, or the kingdom of Judah on the south and the kingdom of Israel on the north. So they split. The 10 tribes go up, 2 tribes stay down. And then they have their own ruling. They have in the south, they have the Temple of Jerusalem. In the north, they first started with the two places, Shechem and Bethel, and later with the Bethel being their place. They had their own priest. They had their own sacrifice. So they were continuing their service to God, and they were trying their best to exist as kingdoms. But both of them eventually fall. The first to fall was the kingdom of Israel up in north, 568 B.C., and then the kingdom of Judah, no, actually it falls later, 700 B.C., around 700 B.C. So they both fall by the time Jesus comes. When Yeshua comes, this is the time of the ruling of the Roman Empire. During that time, Yeshua was born. And when he was born, so the land of Jerusalem was no longer sovereign. It was a client state of the Roman Empire. They had their own king. Herod was their king. But it was, they call it client, you know, state. So they did have some sort of like friendly relationship with the Roman Empire, but they had to pay taxes to the Roman Empire. And there was a Roman governor in charge of the land of Judea. So it was in that land, the Son of God came. The Son of God came and looked at the temple. What did he say? He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And the Jews were very upset. The Jews were upset because the temple represented the reminder for their king, his law, and his land. And without the temple, they would have no guarantee for that as the people, the nation of God. But what Yeshua was saying was about the temple of his body. He was saying that, yes, you will kill me, but in 3 days I will be risen back to life. I will resurrect through my death and my resurrection then. I'm going to build a new nation. Hallelujah! A new nation that is not an earthly one. A kingdom that is not an earthly one, but an eternal one that has nothing to do with the cycle of rise and fall, but it will be a kingdom that is eternal, as Hebrews 12:28 says, that cannot be shaken. An eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken, because it is not established on earth, but in heaven, in the spiritual territory. Hallelujah! And he would become the king of this nation, not by flesh and blood, not by greed, carnage, brutality, violence, deceit, but by laying down his life. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve by giving his life as a ransom for many. This king is like no other. This king is not interested in terrorizing the people by threatening them with violence and brutality. If you mess with me, if you challenge me, you're going to be like this. Instead, he will lay down his life willingly to become a ransom for many. And he would make not just a physical people to be his people, but the spirit of all men, the souls of all men would become the people of his kingdom, the kingdom of Yeshua. Hallelujah! That's why when he came, John the Baptist, being the last prophet, declared, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Same words Yeshua himself speaks in Matthew 4. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven, who is that referring to? The kingdom of heaven has come now to earth, on earth, as man. And his name is Yeshua. So after being baptized by John, Yeshua becomes, and he does the work of the Messiah, the one who was prophesied to come as the Son of God, Son of Man. He works. Until then, he lived an ordinary, quiet life. But after the baptism, after the confirmation from heaven, I say, this is my son. Now he is to do the work of the Son of God by preaching the good news of the kingdom of heaven. Hallelujah! By healing the sick, driving out demons, performing many signs, he revealed that he is not man, even though he was on the outside physically 100% man, but his origin is not with men, but he is God. Let's go to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Who was with God in the beginning? The Word. That Word was God, it says. So the Word is speaking of the existence of a person, not a being, not a sound. So this spiritual person was there, distinguished from God, the Father as a whole, as the Word, though his nature is God. God is the king. The Word is also the king. However, in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So The word became flesh, meaning the word became man. God became man and dwelt among us, lived among us, lived like human. So the word became man, God became man. The God who became man, the God who came as man, came in the name of Yeshua, Matthew 1:21, for he will save his people from their sins. Hallelujah. So naturally, when Yeshua asked Peter, one of the disciples, who do you say I am? Matthew 16:16. Let's read that. Who do you say I am? He asked the disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he turned to Peter and said, what about you? Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Once again, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Once again, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Hallelujah. That is the answer, the core of who Yeshua is, this question mark that everyone has about who was this man, Jesus, Yeshua. You hear us, the word, us using the name Yeshua because that's his original name. And we also use Jesus, but Yeshua has the meaning of he will save his people from their sin. So who is Yeshua? People still talk about it. Even within so-called the Christian group of people, they're still mystified by who he is. So there are so-called denominations and different sects and all that around this mystery of who Yeshua was or is. Don't know. But here it is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does that mean? The Christ, meaning the Messiah. He is the prophesied one to come, the anointed. The anointed, because the prophecy said he will come from the house of David. Uh-oh, house of David? Meaning what? He will come as the king. He will come through the line of men. So there is a genealogy of Jesus Christ, Matthew 1. Starting with Abraham, it goes down the line and you see David's name. Oh, wow, this is a royal lineage. And then we see Jesus being born of Mary. Mary. Because to fulfill the prophecy of coming as the offspring of the woman, he comes from the line, Joseph, to whom Mary was betrothed. And through Mary, Mary's body, Yeshua comes. The word becomes flesh. He does come through the body of human, right, wearing in the flesh of the human, but his nature is not in the flesh and blood of man. He does not come from David's blood or Abraham's blood or Adam's spirit and flesh, but he comes from God. He is God. Hallelujah. Because he is the Word. And when Mary said, amen, the Word falls unto her body to become flesh. So he is, his flesh is called the incarnate Word. So he is the one who was prophesied to come to fulfill the prophecy. He is the Christ, but he is the Son of the living God. Hallelujah. Amen. Son of the living God means he is God. Your father is human? Yes? Are you sure? Yeah? That makes you what? Human. Oh, I'm glad you know that. I'm glad you know that. If your father was a doggy, you would be a puppy. Yes? Yeah. But you are human because your father is human. If your father is God, you are God. So that's talking about the essence, the nature of who Yeshua is. So here's Peter saying that. How did he get that? So Yeshua responds, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So he's so pleased with what Peter said, but it was a momentary inspiration of the Spirit that he said this. But that is the faith that every man must have to meet and have relationship with Yeshua. Hallelujah. So it come as the anointed one to be the king. He came as the prince of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. And that was for him to destroy which prince? Prince comes to destroy prince. King comes to destroy king. So as the kingdom of heaven, he comes to destroy the prince of the world. So that's why he said in John 12:47, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But in verse 31, he says, now the prince of this world will be driven out. And when the Holy Spirit comes in John 16:11, he says, then you will know the prince of this world now stand condemned, condemned, judged. So he talks about prince of the world is distinguished from the world. When he says to save the world, he is speaking of the souls who are in, souls of men who are in the world, as opposed to the prince of the world who is the devil. So when he was speaking about the kingdom of heaven, king and his establishing his king and being called Christ, the people who got nervous were the rulers at the time. right? So starting with Herod, who heard that news that but the Messiah was born through the Magi, or the wise men who were there when Jesus, when Yeshua was born, a baby. And when you read in Matthew 2, the king, Herod the king, had said, "Where is this baby so I may go and worship him?" But deep inside he's going, "Let me go and kill him, because I need to assassinate this threat," right? He's thinking that because Messiah means king, right? So if you were to say so-and-so is Messiah, Christ, at the time, they would say, "You are a rebel," right? Treason, because that's, you're saying someone else is a king. So Herod, what did he do then? He massacred the infants at the time, estimating how old Yeshua, baby Yeshua was, because he was, again, remember, crazy kings, paranoid and threatened. He said, if this is the prophesied one to come, because he was raised, Herod was not truly Jew, but he was he converted to Judaism. So he knew about the Jewish faith and the history and the prophecy and the Magi coming to him about this one that they saw. He is the Messiah born, prophesied to come. Herod felt very threatened. So he ordered all the baby boys to be massacred at the time. So that's when Joseph and Mary took the baby to Egypt and escaped. And that was a fulfillment of God's prophecy. Not only that, finally, through the conspiracy of the Jewish leaders, Yeshua was brought to Pontius Pilate, the governor, the ruler of Judea at the time. And he was asking him in John 18, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now then you have this very interesting conversation going back and forth with Pilate and Yeshua. And Yeshua says, instead of answering, "Is that your thought or is it someone else's thought?" You know, it's like answering question with question, right? So then he said, "What, am I a Jew?" Third question, question. "Am I a Jew? What do I know? I don't know anything, so I'm asking you." Then Yeshua is saying, "My kingdom is from another place." Right? So they go back for, and then Pontius Pilate goes, "So you're a king?" And then Yeshua answered him, "You say that I'm a king. You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world was for this." So even though it was through Pilate's mouth that he said, "I'm a king," instead of Yeshua going, "I am the king," others confess that he is king, but it was for this purpose he was born. The word became flesh for this purpose, to honor and glorify the Father by destroying the prince of the world, and it would only come true when he would die on the cross. So when he had died on the cross, they had insulted him, not only insulted, physically abused him. They were brutal against him. They beat him. They flogged him. They spat on him. All night, the Jewish leaders interrogated him. And then when he was handed over to the Romans, even though Pilate did not see anything wrong with him, didn't want to kill him, people were all shouting, "Crucify him. If not, we are going to accuse you of letting this rebel, you know, live on and be a challenge to the Caesar of the empire." And Pontius Pilate felt very scared. If the Caesar thinks that I rebelled against his power, then I'm in trouble. So I got to go with what the people want. Let him be flogged and crucify him. And when they were, they crucified him on the cross. They had made a crown of thorns to mock him. And they threw a scarlet drape of fabric over him to make it look like the gown or the shoulder that the robe that king wears, and they gave him reeds to make it look like a scepter. And the Roman soldiers bowed down and said, "Oh, the King of Jews, the King of Jews." And then they put up a plaque saying, "So-called King of Jews," and the Jews saw and say, "No, no, add there. He called himself the King of Jews." And the pilot said, "No." And he said, "No, we're just going to stay what it says. It's going to say what it says, and it is King of Jews." But when he died, he let out a cry, and he declared that moment to be the moment of the fulfillment of God's purpose, God's will, by saying, "It is finished." It was the moment that he declared that the Father alone is the King. Because remember how I began the word today. The King has the supreme command, his supreme word, the word above all word. Whatever he says goes. His word is the law of the land, to which all must submit. But because all men were born under the prince of the world, not knowing who their king is, not knowing to whom they belong, they were exposed to lies all their lives. Here is the one who comes from God, God himself coming as man, surrendering to the word, the command of the king, God the Father. Hallelujah! Even though he is God, Yeshua, when he came as man, he surrendered fully and completely before the Father's word. As John 10, 17, 18 says, the Father's word, the Father's command is that he lays down his life willingly. And the way he laid down his life was in submission to the command of the Father, that the cross was prepared for him. Because after the cross will be the kingdom that was prepared to inherit to the Son. However, without a fight, through his death, even the Son of God, who is God himself, will not see the kingdom. He would have to go through his death at the cross to receive that glorious inheritance of the kingdom of heaven. Hallelujah! So through his submission, humility to the point of death, he honored the Father alone to be the king. And his submission, he condemned the evil one, the prince of the world, the devil, once for all, and shed his precious blood by which he purchased all men, as Revelation 5, 9 says. With your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation to make them his people, to build up his kingdom. Hallelujah! He died, but in 3 days he was raised back to life to prove that he is God. The death cannot keep him, the devil cannot keep him, sin and death cannot keep him, but he is the risen king to reign forever and ever. Hallelujah! He ascended to the throne in heaven, which Hebrews 1:8 describes is that your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. Your scepter, even though they mocked you with reed and a crown of thorns, and they mockingly bow down to you. Now there is absolutely no one who will stand your way, who will ever mock you, who will ever challenge you, for you are the king of all ages, eternal king, who has established the eternal kingdom. Hallelujah! But because no one knew that, no one will know without the coming of the counselor, as he promised, the Holy Spirit was sent in the name of the King, Yeshua, to whosoever calls upon the name and welcomes the name as the name of their King. The Holy Spirit comes as the kingdom of God with power. Hallelujah! Say amen if you have called upon the name Yeshua as the name of your King. That you have confessed he is Christ, he is Lord. Amen. Every one of you, individually, not your mama, not your papa, not from the fact that you were born in the church and you were raised here. No, by your choice with welcoming heart, you must, every one of you, call upon his name as the name of your Savior, of your Lord, of your King. Amen. If you have done so, then the Holy Spirit comes to such when you ask for him to come. Comes with power, as Acts 1:8 says, when the kingdom of God comes upon you with power. Power will come with the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit comes to the souls as his territory, as the king. Jesus, Yeshua, we enthrone you. We enthrone you. It doesn't mean that I am enthroning him or I'm giving him the crown. He's already enthroned and he's already crowned. But when I'm welcoming him, I am finally acknowledging and realizing the power, the glory and majesty of his throne and his scepter and his ruling, his kingdom, his lordship over my life. Hallelujah. So to the church and the souls whom he purchased with his own blood, he comes as the king. And the church was born in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came. As they began the coming of the Holy Spirit, they started speaking in new tongue, and they realized the gift had finally come. And there is the birth of the church, the kingdom on earth. The kingdom of heaven now being realized on earth, and that is the body of Christ in the name of the King Yeshua, that is the church to which we belong this day. Hallelujah! To those who chose to belong to him as a member, as those who belong to his kingdom, as a people. How do we begin this journey? How do we begin this membership? By being baptized. Baptism by immersion into the water in the name of Yeshua is to bury the old who that belong to the devil. The way we cut it off is by going in the water as he commanded and showed himself. When we go in the water, it's when the chains, the trace, the history, all the bondage breaks. And when I come out of the water, I'm a new creation, just like the Israelites went through the Red Sea and they came out. Physically, nothing was changed, but deep inside, spiritually, now they're a new creation. We have been made new creation as a people of the kingdom of Yeshua Christ. Hallelujah! So the Christian is he who knows that, as Ephesians 2:12 says, that in the past you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. The one who has welcomed Yeshua as his king, welcomed the fact that he belongs to the people of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, is he who knows that in the past he was separate from Christ, without hope, without God, without covenant, born outside of the covenant of Israel, citizenship of Israel, born a Gentile, born in sin, dead in sin, outside of the covenant, outside of the promise. But now by the grace of Yeshua, the precious blood that he purchased me with, I belong to him and I have welcomed him as my personal king, my Lord, my Savior. And I welcome the fact that I belong to the people of his kingdom. Say amen. If this is your heart, this is your confession, then you willingly love him. You love him. You love your king and you love him even though you have never seen him. Because this king did not rule by violence, by brutality, by carnage, by force. But he comes willingly, laying down his life to become a ransom for many, so that sinners who deserve the fire of hell like us can be purchased back to him. Because the devil stole us away from God. God sent his son to pay the highest price of his own blood, the blood of God, to purchase us back, to reclaim his ownership over us. And now he wants us to choose to whom, to which king you want to belong, to which people do you want to belong. Do you want to belong to the people of the kingdom of the devil, or do you want to belong to the people of the kingdom of Christ? And we willingly have chosen the latter, to belong to our King Yeshua. Hallelujah. Therefore, the Holy Spirit in us, daily, day after day, lets us know him more and more, and therefore love him more and more. Though I have never seen him, I love him. Though I've never seen him, I am so happy with him. Yeshua has never let me down, ever. As my king, he has never let me down. Think about the election season when the campaign politicians run. They may not be ruthless rulers like of the ancient times of these Caesars and kings. But all their promises, if you vote for me, I will do this for you. Perhaps there's a moment of true, genuine confession and desire in their career, in their process. But politics? What is politics? Being political. You have to make compromises. You are not going to fulfill all the promises. So you are professional liars. Knowing that, people still go to the polls and waiting. Oh, you're going to make our world a better world, aren't you? You're going to promise and give us job security, health security, future security. You're going to give better education for our children, right? 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 And they vote people into office and they realize year goes by, 2 years, three. Oh my God, you let us down. What a bad guy, bad woman, bad man. That's the world. No worldly king or worldly ruler can have a perfect, establish and rule the nation or kingdom perfectly forever. Because this world was made as a place to contain the prince of the world and his follower, to burn it up in the end. The intent of God was not to make this place a paradise on earth, but take his people, those who belong to the eternal kingdom, to the king, eternal king Yeshua, to take them out of this place and let them inherit the kingdom of heaven outside of it. Hallelujah. Until then, we ought to boast proudly, joyfully, of the kingdom of God, kingdom of Yeshua. Joyfully. That's why preaching the word is, as Paul wrote, preach in season or out of season. Preach. Preach the word to correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. I am boasting about my king. I am boasting of the fact that I belong to him. I'm boasting how happy I am. So yes, as Christians, we have this duty and the burden to preach. And churches saying, go and preach, evangelize. We need a dedication. We have souls. We need souls. We need souls. Oh, okay, I have to go. That's what, yeah, pressure is on everybody. I pray that too every day. I'm praying like, let me meet a soul. Let me see a soul. Let me see a soul. Meet me. And there's that guilt and burden. But ultimately,
The word, the message that I want to communicate, even if we're given a minute, 10 minutes, an hour, is that I am happy, happily in love with my King Yeshua. I am in no regret belonging to the people of the kingdom of Yeshua. I shared with the group that I visited last week. I was praying about it, and I remember a couple of weeks ago, and I met someone at the gym. I've seen her before, and I talked to her, like chit-chat a little bit here and there. And then she doesn't come regularly, so I didn't see her, but like mother and daughter, having conversation at the gym. But anyway, so I saw her, and I ended up, the class was over, and just the two of us were standing and just kind of saying, oh, what's going on? But she was going through a hard time, and divorce, and child care issue, child support, and she was very upset and all of that. And then I was saying about my church, and she said, oh, church? I was like, yeah, you know, because she lives in the area here. So I said, yeah, my church is right there. Have you seen it? She's like, no. I said, and then she was asking me, so we were saying, like, yeah, I'm a pastor now. And usually people go like, is that your first choice? Like, they always look at me like, is that what you always wanted to be? Kind of thing. Like, I actually had a different life. And then, like, and I said, I was academic, and I was teaching. They're always interested. They're like, so what did you teach? Blah, blah, blah. I said, well, the Lord had a different plan. So he called me, and now I serve him, and I'm very happy. And she lit up. Her eyes went like this because my face lit up. I said, you are happy. I said, yes, I'm very happy. It's not easy, but I'm very happy. Can I invite you to this thing called Praise Night that's coming up? That's what I said. And she was saying, oh, her family was in town and she was busy until this weekend. So we were supposed to get together soon. I said, can I have your phone number? So we exchanged number. And then I texted her just the other day. I said, how you doing? I said, we'll catch up soon. She said, yeah. So that moment, like my face, I can feel my face lighting up too. It's like, oh, I'm giving a chance to say how happy I am because of Jesus. And this person is seeing because she's having such a hard time and her heart is broken. And she's like smelling happiness. She was smelling sweatiness in the room before, but now she's smelling, oh, you're happy. Yes, I'm happy. And you can have this joy and this peace too. Come join us. She said, I think I'll join you one day. Yes, yes, you can join us in worship. You can join us at the event and you will be blessed. And she was like, okay. So ultimately, what we want to communicate, yeah, we want to teach them about heaven and hell. We want to teach about three heavens. We want to teach about all this. But we want to be not actors, but truly coming from within. I'm a happy messenger, happy letter from Christ. This is a letter from my King to you. You can be happy too. You're unhappy, not because of your financial hardship or broken relationship or sadness in life. You're unhappy because you don't know to whom you belong. You belong to the most wonderful King who rules with peace and life. And when we belong to him as his people, you will find true happiness and joy. And not only that, you will enter that eternal happiness, joy in that kingdom of heaven. Hallelujah. So let us press on until the Lord comes. Let us be faithful preachers of the word, seeking one more soul to advance and expand his kingdom, bearing fruit for his kingdom. What my King wants is to be refreshed in his heart. In 2 Samuel 23, there's a story of the three mighty warriors who loved their king dearly. That when King David, their army was engaged warfare against the Philistines, there were these faithful, mighty warriors who were on the side of David. And David, being in his place, he said, oh, how I long for the water from the well at Bethlehem. But Bethlehem was, the garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem. So it was the enemy line. But he sort of let out a sigh saying, oh, how I wish. I mean, to him to be so picky about well water, this is people in the desert. You can tell, right? Water is so precious for them. So he's like, in particular, like that well has particular taste that I long for. He just let out those words without thinking. And the mighty warriors heard that. And they broke, it says, they broke through the Philistine lines and drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem and brought it to the King David. When he received it, his heart was broken. Not because he finally got the water of his dream, but because his mighty men risked their lives to bring him that water. And he said to the Lord, I'm so sorry. I cannot drink this water. This is their blood.
they risk their lives to please their king. I cannot drink this. He poured it to the Lord, poured it for the Lord. That is what we ought to be, like the mighty warriors pleasing our king. Yeshua, you lay down your life for me. What should I do for you? How should I do make you happy? You want me to go out and save one more soul for you? I will do so. I will go and seek one more lost soul for you to expand your kingdom. I will suffer, even if it means risking my life. I will fight for you. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Are you happy that Yeshua is your king? Do you know him as your king? And if so, what does that mean? Does he have his kingship over you? Does he have the supreme command over your life? Is your heart committed to him like these mighty warriors? At his word, even if it wasn't even command, oh, I wish I could have some of that water. Yes, sir, I will go for you. Is that what you want? I will break through the enemy line and bring that for you. Is that your heart of dedication? We can't win any souls if it is out of force or guilt. We can't live this life following our king out of guilt, out of pressure. We have to love him and have the desire to refresh in his heart like a snow-cold drink at the heat of a harvest. Let's raise our hands to our king who is seated on the throne. Use me. Send me. Let me go.